1 John chapter 3. This morning we were looking together at the first 10 verses, and I want to continue this evening at verse 11. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. May we pray together. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Lord, it is a wonder that you have asked us to proclaim this wonderful gospel to the world, knowing that the world will hate us, because we've passed from death to life, because we love the brethren, and because we love you. And yet the world will hate us, because the world does not understand where we're at. And Lord, we need to be realistic and realize that this is the world in which we live. We must expect opposition. We will not necessarily be popular. We know that our Lord and Savior went to a cross. Should we think that we should suffer less than he did? And Lord, because of this opposition of the world, the flesh and the devil, if we are ever going to make any impact, it would only be because of you and your Holy Spirit, because men and women in themselves are never going to come to Christ, never in a million years left to themselves, because they're in a state of spiritual blindness and deadness. And Lord, we can preach the gospel till we're blue in the faces, but nothing will ever happen apart from your Spirit working in their lives. Lord, this is entirely your work. It's not our work. And Lord, that's a great encouragement to us, because as we look out on a world of sin and evil, we are sometimes tempted to despair and to think, how on earth is anybody going to become a Christian? Lord, many of us no doubt have friends, relatives, people we work with day by day who are not Christians, and we would love them to come to Christ. And yet, Lord, they seem so far from the kingdom. But Lord, if it was down to us, there'd be no hope. But we thank you, Lord, it's not down to us, it's down to you. And therefore there is great hope, because your Holy Spirit can overcome and break down the hardest of hearts. And so, Lord, as we bring to you the work of this particular church over the coming days, and we want to thank you, Father, for all the things that this church is involved in, various means of outreach into the community. We thank you, Lord, that through your Spirit, people can become Christians, and indeed will become Christians. Lord, you have your elect, we are told, everywhere, in every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Lord, even in Belvedere, there are people, Lord, whom you want to save and bring to a knowledge of yourself. And we pray that you would do so through the testimony of this church to your glorious gospel. Father, we do thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that it means to each and every one of us. Lord, were it not for the gospel, we would not be here tonight. But we thank you that you brought us here, you've saved us by your grace. and that you've enabled us to gather on this, your wonderful, glorious day. Bless this particular service this evening, we pray. Come amongst us by your Holy Spirit. May our worship be in spirit and in truth, and such as glorifies your holy name. Lord, as we draw near to you, we pray that you would draw near to us. May every single person here in this building tonight leave this place having met with you in a real and a vital way. So, Father, we commit the whole of this hour to you, and we pray that you will be glorified in our midst, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Right, 1 John chapter 3 once again, and looking together now at verses 8 through to 24. This morning we were looking at verses 1 to 10, and we were considering some of the characteristics of being a true Christian, which of course, as I was saying this morning, is one of the great themes of this first letter of John, the theme of assurance. It's a theme which the Apostle John continues in the rest of the chapter as we study once again tonight signs, further signs of being a real Christian. But before we look at that in detail, let me deal with a question which is sometimes raised in this context. Is it actually possible for anybody to know for sure that they are a real Christian? There are some who would say that such assurance is not possible. Indeed, they would go further and say it is nothing less than sheer arrogance and presumption for anybody to dare to say that they know that they are saved and that they're going to heaven. And possibly you've come across that reaction yourself. If you said to somebody, I know I'm a Christian, I know I'm saved. Well, as far as we are concerned tonight, it's not what other people think, is it? It's what God has to say. What does the Bible teach on this subject? Does the Bible tell us it is possible to be sure of our standing before God? Well, the answer to that question is a most emphatic yes. The doctrine of assurance runs like a golden thread throughout the Bible. But nowhere is this doctrine more clearly seen than in the first letter of John, and in particular, the verses that I've just read to you, the second half of chapter 3. Just glance with me at one or two of these verses, and you will see what I'm talking about. So, for example, chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life. You see that there? Chapter 3, verse 19. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Chapter 3, verse 24. The end of. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? You see, as Christians, we are meant to be sure of our standing before God. The Apostle John was not like some so-called Christians who seem convinced about their doubts and doubtful about their convictions. Not at all. John was sure, he knew, and he longed that other Christians should come into that same happy assurance. However, the big question is how? Well, here in this passage, as this morning, there are a number of tests, further tests, which we can apply to ourselves to see whether we are the genuine article. And the first one I'm going to mention is, in fact, in the very last verse of the chapter, since we're going backwards, is 24, verse 24. John mentions the indwelling Spirit. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You see, when a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in their lives. So every awareness of the Spirit's presence within is a proof that we are children of God. Now, how does that work out in practice? Let me give you a few clues. First of all, those who possess the Spirit are aware of a power at work in their lives. If you like, a disturbance, an interference. Here we are, we are going along in a certain direction, and suddenly we are pulled up, we are arrested. We find ourselves being challenged to go in a different direction. And that's what happens, you see, when the Holy Spirit starts to work in somebody's life. And then, of course, you find yourself beginning to take an interest in spiritual matters. You see, non-Christians will tell you that the church and the Bible are all boring. You've probably heard that, haven't you? It's all boring. What are you people doing, spending your time, you know, going to church on a Sunday, and reading your Bible, and going to prayer meetings? It's all boring. Well, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you find you have a completely different outlook on these things. The Bible comes to life in a new way. You have a desire to meet together with your newfound Christian friends for worship and fellowship. And then, of course, there is the conviction of sin. When the Holy Spirit comes, says Jesus, he will convict of sin. You see yourself as an unworthy sinner, guilty before God. You want to change your ways. You want to change your attitudes. And all this is the result of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. And then, of course, there is the fruit of the Spirit, isn't there? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Not that these qualities will be perfectly reproduced in our lives when we become Christians, not at all. That will have to wait for heaven. But if we belong to Jesus, we should be displaying this fruit to some extent. Not to a perfect extent, but to some extent. And if there is no evidence whatsoever of any of those characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, we have to seriously question whether we are truly children of God. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given to us. A second test. Verse 23. Look at verse 23. I must believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Do I believe what the Bible has to say about Jesus? Here is a fundamental test of the reality, of the validity of my Christian faith. John chapter 8 and verse 24, in turn to it, Jesus addresses some of his critics with these words. He says this, "You will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he." That is to say, the divine Son of God. So, however well-meaning a person may be, whatever the quality of his or her life, nobody but nobody can claim to be a Christian unless they acknowledge the divinity of Christ. That is absolutely non-negotiable. So, no Jehovah's Witness can be a Christian. No Mormon can be a Christian, because those particular sects deny the divinity of Christ. It does irritate me when people talk of JWs as being Christians. Absolute nonsense. Let me ask you therefore this question. What is your view of Jesus? Do you view him as just, oh, he's a great teacher, a great prophet, one of the greatest men who's ever lived, you know? He was much more than that. He was God himself come in the flesh. And unless you acknowledge that, my friend, you cannot possibly claim to be a Christian. Well, that's an intellectual test, isn't it? The third test is a moral test. Verse 14. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So the reality of a person's claim to be a Christian can be checked not just by the things that he or she believes, but by the way that we behave. And the most important characteristic of a Christian lifestyle is love. And the Bible says that love should be directed particularly to other members of the body of Christ, the family of God. We should love one another. We should, in the words of verse 14 here, love the brethren. Yes, we should love everybody, of course. We should love even our enemies. But we have a particular responsibility to love our fellow Christians. Paul says elsewhere, doesn't he? Do good to all men, yes, but especially to the household of faith. Now, at this point, I want to relieve some of you of a bit of guilt, maybe. I want to make a distinction between loving and liking. There are some people who are troubled by all this stuff about loving one another because they find it hard to like certain Christian people. And therefore, because of that, they wonder, oh goodness me, you know, perhaps I'm not a Christian at all because I really can't stand so-and-so. Let me put your minds at rest to some extent by saying this. Liking and loving are not the same thing. The good news is this, friends, we are not called to like everybody. But we are called to love them. And there is a difference. Now, to like somebody depends upon their temperament and their personality and all kinds of things, you know. I mean, there are some people to whom we will be naturally attracted. We have common interests, you know, we like the game of cricket and other important things like that, you see. We get perhaps rugby in certain cases. We get on well together, you know. But loving is different from that. You can love people you don't like. Because you see, love in the New Testament sense of the word is not a feeling word. It is a doing word. The agape word is a doing word. It's based upon the love of God, you see. Now, God doesn't like our sins. But he still loves us. True love penetrates beyond the ugliness and the unattractiveness. True love chooses to act kindly towards people that we don't like. And sometimes it's an act of the will. It's a choice. You know, you don't feel like loving them. Don't worry about that. Just get on and do it. Vote against your feelings and do what is right. And you know, sometimes when you do that, actually God gives you the feelings as a kind of a bonus. Not always, but sometimes. And of course, this is one of the big differences between the Christian and the non-Christian. I mean, generally speaking, if the non-Christian doesn't like somebody, they will tend to treat them accordingly and not have much to do with them, give them a wide berth, you know. But Christian love means going out of your way to be kind even to those people you can't stand the sight of. As I said, Jesus says, love even your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who persecute you. So this is where, of course, the Christian gospel turns the values of the world completely upside down. Of course, there is a great danger in being theoretical in all of this. Which is why John says what he does here in verse 18. Look at verse 18. My little children, he says, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You know, sometimes we Christians are great talkers, aren't we? We talk a good game, don't we? But reality is absent sometimes. It's very easy to talk about love. You know, you can put your arm round a fellow Christian and say, I love you, brother, I love you, sister, but that is utterly meaningless if you're not prepared to practically care for the other person. How easy it is to be in love with the idea of loving instead of actually rolling up your sleeves and getting on with it. So there you are, you see, you're sitting in church on a Sunday evening and your mind is full of elevating thoughts about Christian love. But then something annoys you in the service. That wretched tune, that's not the right tune to that hymn, you know. Or maybe somebody annoys you in the church porch. Or in the street outside. And almost before you've left the building, you say something, or you do something, which is essentially unloving. Has that ever happened to you? Oh no, I'm sure not in this church. Of course, true love should show itself in a spirit of self-sacrifice. Look at verse 16 here. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. See the brethren again? Notice that, the brethren again? Very important, that. Of course, we know how the first Christians were great examples of this, don't we? They did not count their lives as dear to themselves. They died by the thousands for Jesus and for one another. And the challenge which comes down to us across the centuries is this: would I be prepared to do that? Who knows? There may come a time when that's necessary. But probably not, at least not in the near future in this country at the moment as things stand. But we are still called to love one another, though perhaps in less demanding ways. Not many of us, as I say, will probably be called to lay down our lives in some great act of heroism, but we do have opportunity to show compassion, to use our resources to help other people. Look at verse 17. It's a good example of this, you see. Verse 17, very practical, down to earth. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Here is an important test of the reality of our Christian faith. Are our lives characterized by jealousy and hatred and self-interest, or rather by the sacrificial spirit of love? John says, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Well, so far then, three tests of Christian assurance. The indwelling spirit, the things I believe about Jesus, and the moral test of love. Now, there is one further thing here, which will be our experience as Christians. And when it happens, it will be another evidence that we are truly God's children. It's not the kind of thing that will probably come first to your mind if you ask the question, you know, give me a test of Christian assurance. Probably you wouldn't say this, but it's here and it's relevant. And it's in verse 13. Look at it, where the apostle says this. Verse 13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. To be a Christian is not the way of earthly popularity. To become like Jesus is to become light. And light always has the effect of exposing darkness. And darkness doesn't like that. So darkness reacts against it. You probably have the experience of driving your car down a country road in the dark. And as you put the headlights on, you see all sorts of creeping things disappearing into the bushes, don't you? They want to get away from the headlights, you see? They don't like the light exposing them. The world hates us. The world hates us because it doesn't really understand us. It doesn't understand or appreciate the new life that we have in Christ. It doesn't share this new life. And it feels threatened, you see. It feels that we are somehow condemning it. We may not say a word. But because we are different, you see, the world feels condemned. The world feels lost, and it hates the feeling of being condemned, and so it hates us. That's why the world hated Jesus, of course. Think about it. There was somebody who never did any wrong. He was without sin. He went about doing good, didn't he? He was the most loving person who has ever lived on the face of this planet, and yet what happened? People snarled at him, didn't they? Especially the Pharisees. Simply because of who he was and what he was, they wanted to condemn him. They couldn't stand it. Because he was in a completely different realm. He was God come in the flesh. And everyone who follows Jesus will sometimes get the same reaction from the non-Christian world. And my dear friend, let me say this. If you're not getting a reaction like that, it's worth asking the question, is it because I am concealing my light? Am I allowing my light to shine as I should? See, if you conceal your light, if you use the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, if you hide your light under a book bucket or a bushel, well, nobody's going to be offended, are they? No problem. If you shut up, you know, if you keep quiet so, you know, you don't offend anybody, well, nobody will be offended, will they? But if you allow your light to shine, oh dear, the world doesn't like that. So what I'm saying is this, don't be dismayed or discouraged if this happens to you. Actually, my friends, it is a cause for great rejoicing. Isn't that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Listen to what he had to say. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. He says, rejoice and be glad. What an extraordinary thing to say. Rejoice when people say bad things about you because you're a Christian. Rejoice. Don't retaliate. Don't say bad things about them. Don't be resentful. Don't even just grin and bear it. No, says Jesus, rejoice and be glad. And you say, well, why on earth should I do that? That's utterly crazy. Well, listen, Jesus tells us why. He says this. He says, your reward will be great in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, suffering for the sake of Christ is one of the greatest proofs in the world that you are actually a genuine Christian. And if people are unkind and cruel and spiteful to you because you're a Christian, you can say to yourself, well, they're only doing this because they don't know God. And they don't really understand me. And what is more, they're actually proving to me that I'm a genuine Christian. So praise the Lord. That's what the Bible says, my friends. So this morning I had four tests. Tonight I've got five this morning, four tonight. Let me remind you once again, the four biblical grounds for Christian assurance. The indwelling Holy Spirit. The things I believe about Jesus. The moral test of love. And as we've just seen, the fact that the world hates us. As I said this morning, do you recognize in yourselves these signs of true Christian discipleship? The Apostle Paul once wrote these words to the Christians at Corinth. He said, examine and test yourselves to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. Examine and test yourselves. Good advice for all those who profess to be Christians today. I'm going to base our final prayer tonight on the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesian Christians at the end of chapter 3 of his great epistle. Father, we pray that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, now and forever. Amen.